How should we conduct ourselves in sacred space? How should we handle sacred things? Do we even consider places or things sacred anymore? Welcome to Thy Strong Word here on this Friday morning. A happy Friday to you. These are the questions that confront us in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Here David brings the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. And, well, let's just say we get a really good idea of how God leads us and wants us to handle sacred things. I'm Pastor Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon here on Thy Strong Word. Glad to have you along with us as well. This is a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. And we're glad you're here with us. We're underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check them out at lhfmissions.org. It's where they translate, publish, distribute, and introduce books that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Reformation-driven. You can join this conversation on 2 Samuel chapter 6. All you have to do is call 314-821-0850. That's if you live in the St. Louis area. Outside of the St. Louis area, just call us at 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us at kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us to help us walk through, discuss, unpack 2 Samuel 6, Pastor Peter Burfeind from Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Good morning and welcome, Pastor Burfeind.
Good morning, Pastor Asbury. Thank you for having me on the show today.
Thank you. And I hope I pronounced your name right.
You did. You got
okay,
it.
Okay, got it. Good, good. Well, glad to have you here. And how are things in Toledo, the home of Max Klinger, as I recall, from MASH?
Funny you would say that. We just watched an episode of MASH yesterday. Yeah, things are going well. I also have a student ministry here. We got a inner city ministry we're trying to get started. I'm one of the national missionaries of the Missouri Synod, so kind of have a unique ministry here, a partnership between college and inner city ministry that I think works pretty well.
Good. And how long have you been there?
I've been called by Holy Cross since 98, and we just started this campus and inner city thing about 2 or 3 years ago.
Oh, well, good. I'm glad it's going well then.
Yep.
Certainly good labors there, I'm sure.
Oh, yeah. A lot of work to be done.
Yes, indeed. Well, before we get into 2 Samuel chapter 6, why don't you start us off with a word of prayer?
I'd be happy to. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, you have manifested your name and made your dwelling place with us. And now with the sound of a trumpet, he has sat down at your right hand, our mercy seat before you. Grant us an abundance of your Holy Spirit that we may always call upon your name in holiness and fear, not carelessly, knowing that you will bless and save the one that calls upon your name. Give us wisdom by your Holy Spirit as we study your word, that in it we may see your Son revealed. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much for that. Give us a little background here to what leads up to chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. I mean, we know David has just become king and all of this, but fill in the gaps a little bit for us.
Well, obviously the chapter centers around the ark and the movement of the ark. And if you just follow the history of the ark, it was constructed in the wilderness. It led the way across the Jordan River. It led Israel to several victories under Joshua. It was cared for at Bethel by Phinehas. It was cared for at different cities. And then when Israel used the ark as a way to lead in battle against the Philistines, they lost 30,000 men and they lost the ark. Well, the ark was in the possession of the Philistines for a couple years, or about a year or so, and wherever the ark went, kind of like, you know, that scene in Raiders of the Lost Ark where people are showing the devastation caused by the ark, it was just causing problems wherever it went. It was leading to Philistines and boils and hemorrhoids, and they put the ark next to the god Dagon in the temple of Dagon, and every morning the god Dagon would fall prostrate before the ark, which is kind of a cool scene. And finally, the Philistines say, enough of this. Let's get rid of this thing. So they send it to an Israelite city, and the residents of the Israelite city foolishly look into the ark, which if they had watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, they would have known that's a bad idea, and a bunch of them die. So then finally, it's at the house of one Abinadab, and he has it for like 20 years. And finally, when David becomes king, he says, "All right, we got to get this thing back in Jerusalem." And that fulfills a promise or a prophecy back in Deuteronomy that this would be the place where the Lord would cause his name to dwell. And so David, whether in fulfillment of the prophecy or reading that prophecy and being obedient to it, wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem and have it housed in the city of Zion. So that leads up to today's text.
All right, yeah, very good way to get the context in there. And so the ark has been around a long time. I mean, I'm thinking the way I've learned the timeline here, Moses led the people out of Egypt about 1450 B.C., and it was shortly after that God told them, make the ark, make the tabernacle. And now we're fast forward to about 1000 B.C. So this thing's been around for, you know, 400 or 500 years by now.
Right, right. And the tendency was always, it's interesting, the tendency is always, throughout the history of God's people, is to worship the articles that he uses to bring himself in their presence. And that was the sin that really led to them losing it to the Philistines, is that they thought that just it would be a magic amulet that would give them victory just by merely using it. And their heart wasn't there. They didn't do it in faith, and that's what caused them to lose the ark at the time.
So they were getting sidetracked by the things of the Creator,
right,
rather than worshiping
exactly.
the Creator himself.
Exactly.
Gotcha. All right, well, let's get into 2 Samuel chapter 6 here. The first paragraph, first four verses. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. We'll pause right there. So give us a little explanation of what's going on here. Why the 30,000 men? And you mentioned how it got in the hands of Abinadab a little bit ago, but let's expand on this. What's going on here?
Yeah, the 30,000, I mean, I was wondering about that myself, and the only thing I can imagine is that it might have something to do with the 30,000 men that they lost when they lost the Ark. I mean, I see a little bit of a parallelism going on there. So, these are the choice men of Israel, and it could be that, you know, hey, we lost 30,000 men, you know, in order to protect the Ark on its way to Jerusalem, lest the Philistines take it again, we need a good force of 30,000 men. And maybe David, who had defeated the Philistines with a stone, you know, knew that, you know, 30,000 died last time. I'm going to take these 30,000, and we're going to win this time. So who knows what's going on there. Yeah, go ahead.
Oh, I didn't say anything, but yeah. Well, the thing we have to remember about this ark is this is the seat of God in the tabernacle and later the temple. This is God's presence here, isn't it?
Right, and that's what it says here. It's the place where God is putting on his name, which is called by the name. And this is a frequent expression used in the book of Deuteronomy. This is the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name known. And one of the big themes that we need to remember is that everything in the Old Testament is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. Everything that happens, the events are a foretaste or a foreshadow of Christ, the type of Christ. And so this is, and I see it all over the place here. The ark is truly a type of Christ, and the movement of the ark is a type of Christ. Well, so how is Jesus Christ like the ark? Well, and this is one area where it's really powerful, because Jesus is the manifestation of the name of the Lord. And we get this from the Gospel of John, 17th chapter, where Jesus says, you know, I have manifested your name, and you have glorified your name in me. So this is the manifestation, or the ark is a place where the Lord makes his name manifest. So what's so significant about God manifesting his name, either through the ark by foreshadowing or in Christ? Well, when someone gives you your name, he's giving you access to himself, right? And
right,
that's what the Lord is doing. I mean, the Lord isn't just kind of this abstract thing out there that we have to go hunting for in the wilderness or in the forest. He locates himself where we can go to him and find him. And that's the miracle of the incarnation, that God makes himself present, makes himself something that we can call upon. And that's what the ark was in the Old Testament, and Christ fulfilled that in the New Testament where Christ is, we can call upon the Lord's name. And what does it say? The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Right, which we're going to hear this coming Sunday on Pentecost, because that shows up in the reading there. But this also reminds me of the second commandment, which God gave to Moses, said that you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And so there God's giving his name as well, correct?
Right. He's giving us his name there. And the proper, I mean, like the catechism says, the proper way is to call upon it in every trouble, pray praise and give thanks. And just incidentally, that's when we get to this part in the chapter coming up. They didn't call upon, or they did call upon his name in vain by not obeying his judgments and rules regarding how to move the ark, and that led to some nasty things that we're going
to
see.
That's right. That's why I wanted to bring up the second commandment now, set the stage for that. So, what about this reference in verse 2 to Baalah Judah? Where is that? I mean, that sounds like the name of the Baals, and it's an interesting name. We noticed this in chapter 5 yesterday, that this word Baal keeps popping up.
Yeah, the only information I got on that, it was about 20 miles west of Jerusalem. I mean, it was housed there in Abinadab, and it was nearby Jerusalem. But yeah, that I didn't get into that one so much.
Okay, and going on to verse 3 then, they carried the Ark of God on a new cart. Why a new cart, and why is that important?
You know, this is reading some commentaries. I found this was interesting, but it speaks to the idea of when we develop our own worship, when we come up with an idea of what we think would be a neat way to worship God. Well, you know, if we're going to move the Ark, first off, this thing was heavy. I mean, it could have been anywhere from 183 to 288 pounds.
Wow.
I mean, this thing was overlaid with gold. And the way it was supposed to be carried is you're supposed to have four priests that were going to carry it on their shoulders. Now, if it was 288 pounds, that means they'd be each carrying 72 pounds. If it was 183, then it would be 46 pounds. But it's something that's doable, in other words. Well, so maybe it was too heavy, and they said, well, maybe a cart would be a little easier. Maybe this character that dropped it or that touched it, maybe he thought it was, you know, that he was too familiar with it, and familiarity breeds contempt, and he thought, I'll just do it my own way. But the bottom line is when we come up with our own worship forms that go against the ordinances that God has laid down, we're wrong. It's not the way it's supposed to be done. We're supposed to be in obedience to God's judgments, his precepts, the proper order is a phrase used in 1 Chronicles 15, recounting this same story that, you know, they didn't do it in the proper order. They didn't do it by God's ordinances, and that didn't work. It became a curse to them then.
Yeah, we'll get to that here in a couple of minutes.
This new card I see is a parallel to throughout the history of God's people. Oh, wouldn't it be neat to worship God through a golden calf? Oh, wouldn't it be neat to God to worship him in Dan and Bethel rather than in Jerusalem? People come up with their own worship forms rather than the worship that God has instituted.
I'm glad you said that. I was thinking in a different direction here. A new card giving some kind of, you know, respect or honor to this sacred vessel.
Right.
I mean, kind of much like we set aside a paten and a chalice for communion, and we don't use those for our coffee mugs or something like
that. Right, exactly. Yeah.
So they are trying to be respectful, but they're still not on track as far as the way God wanted his ark carried.
Yeah, I always like to make a distinction between idolatry and false worship. Idolatry is when you actively worship a God that is not the Lord, the triune God. False worship is when you worship the true God, but do it through ways and forms that he has not instituted. And false worship is just as bad of a sin as idolatry in the Bible. In fact, the whole story of the old, you know, the history after Solomon is how the northern kingdom fell into false worship and therefore became the lost tribes of Israel.
Right. We are talking 2 Samuel chapter 6 here. Pastor Peter Burfeind is our guest. You can call in and join the conversation. You have a question, a comment, we'd love to hear it. Area code 314-821-0850 if you're in the St. Louis area. Outside of the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email us at kfuo@kfuo.org. ArcDiscoveryMissions.org. So let's move on here. We're just kind of setting the stage. We have this ark that's a very unique piece of, shall we say, furniture in God's house. It's something God gave himself back in the days of Moses. It's a sacred vessel. It is God's presence. It's where God's name is actually located, where his people would have access to him. And now we find out what happens when people, whether by accident or even on purpose, misuse or mishandle God's sacred things. Picking up at verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. I'm going to pause right there before David gets angry, but what's going on here? I mean, it sounds like this is an accidental thing. It sounds like Uzzah was trying to protect the Ark of God, so maybe, it wouldn't fall off the cart when the oxen stumbled, and yet he gets struck down. Yeah. What are we to do with this?
Well, so the Philistines also carried the Ark on a cart, and I mean, of course, they had all their troubles, but among them was not that they carried it on a cart. Well, these were Israelites, and I mean, Uzzah was he was part of the Levites, but he should have known better. He should have known the law was that there were three things that he broke while he was doing this. Number one, the ark was supposed to be covered with badger skins.
It's out in the open here on the cart.
Yeah. It shouldn't have just been open. It was supposed to be covered with badger skin. It was supposed to be carried by the priest and by the Kohathites specifically. And I don't think Uzzah was a Kohathite. That was a particular tribe among the Levites, or a clan among the Levites. And it was not supposed to be touched. It was only supposed to be dealt with on the Day of Atonement once a year. These guys are not supposed to touch it. So one commentary I saw said, evidently Uzzah thought that the ground was less sacred than his own hand. You know? So, I mean, the ark would have fallen on the ground, and ideally the priest would have picked it up. But just on several different levels, they were breaking God's laws. Now, when God sets things up, I always like to teach in catechism, he doesn't do things just because he wants to be a meanie, like the Old Testament God of the Gnostics, but he does it for the sake of our life, to bless us, to save us.
To protect us, I guess.
Yeah, and I mean, if you're going around a corner on a mountain, and it says, go down to 35 miles an hour, and you say, yeah, I'm going to go 90 miles an hour, you're going to die. And so when the Lord sets up the Lord wants to be with us. He wants his presence to be among us, but he knows that in his naked presence among us, we're dead, which happened time and time again in the Old Testament. So he set up the rules by which he could be with us in his mercy. And these are rules. They're very specific ordinances that the Lord set up. And when you didn't follow those, it was, you know, it wasn't like God was just, you know, being a micromanager. I mean, he set these things up for our protection. And of course, when it didn't get followed, the anger of the Lord struck out against him because of his laziness, because of his disregard for the precepts, for whatever.
You just reminded me of that episode in Exodus where Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And God says, you can't see me face to face and live. Nobody can do that. And so he shows Moses his backside, as it's literally translated. Or Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is in God's throne room. And what does he cry out when he sees this majestic picture of God and the seraphim flying around? Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. So we really need to take this presence of God stuff seriously, don't we?
Yeah, and it's something that's not really understood in the modern age anymore. I mean, you know, I see the way people deal with the reliquary, the remainder after communion, and you know, people will take these little small plastic whatever you call them, shot glasses, and then throw it away in the garbage. I mean, this is the blood of Christ, you know? I mean, this the tabernacle is a sacred object that held the manna, that held the tablets of the covenant. And, I mean, these things were seriously important, and sometimes the way we treat the holy things of God needs to be remedied. It kind of shows a lack of faith that we, you know, the common spiritual but not religious idea, oh, God is everywhere. You know, why are you locating him in this institution called the church? Well, because that's where God is present. And by us kind of not acknowledging that, we're sort of going along with that attitude. And we need to, part of sort of winning the battle and getting people to back to church is for Christians to acknowledge the holiness and reverence and make that testimony before the world.
I'm glad you brought that up. I was going to ask, how do we practice this kind of reverence for the sacred in our day? And you mentioned communion.
Yeah.
What about the altar area itself? Should we be afraid to go into the altar?
I think there should be a godly fear, like the Catechism talks about, like David had later in the chapter here. There's a reverence and fear of being in the holy things of God. And we can extrapolate also beyond that. I mean, we are, each Christian is a priest. Each Christian is in a sense a temple or an ark of God's presence. We need to have a holiness and reverence when we approach one another. You know, I think that's one of the foundations of Christian love. My wife is a former Catholic, and one of her complaints is that when people go to church, they spend all their time talking before church rather than praying. You know, open a hymn and read a psalm and get your heart ready for worship, rather than, you know, talking and saying, "Oh, I like your dress, I like your haircut." You know,
how's the weather today? That sort of stuff. So trying to heighten our sense of the sacred would be a very helpful thing in the church.
And that goes hand in hand with recognizing that the Lord is truly present sacramentally and in the Word. Even the pastor, reverence before him. I mean, I hate to say that because I am one, and far be it from us to expect reverence. But when we're in the office, when we're in the garb, so to speak, we're something else other than a person. We are a messenger and minister of God. And these are the holy things that God is using so that he can be present with us.
Right. We might say the same thing of the sermon or even baptism as well.
Yeah,
I mean,
absolutely.
How many times, I don't know if you've heard this, I know I have, you know, people just think the sermon is, oh, pastor's getting up and talking for a little bit. Well, no, it's the Word of God. It's a sacred thing coming through that message. If it's done right, we assume it is.
Right, when we hope it is, and unfortunately, a lot of times pastors are up there telling jokes and stories rather than proclaiming the Word of God, and so part of that can be on us also. I mean, we need to be deliverers of the Word of God and proclaiming Christ, and hopefully that will engender the reverence that demands.
Right. Well, I just pray that I will not be like Uzzah here if I happen to stumble myself in the sermon sometime.
Oh yeah.
Yeah.
Well, it reminds me of Luther when he first, I don't know the story exactly, but I know when he first did communion, he was holding the chalice and he was trembling. And I don't know, did he spill some or something? But I forget what the story is, but he was just so terrified because he knew and believed firmly that the presence of God was in the chalice, and he did not want to mess with that.
Yeah, I think his first communion, he was trembling because he was so fearful. Oh no, this is, you know, the holy things of God here. But I think it might be another story where some of the blood of Christ spilled, and I think this is genuine, might be apocryphal, but I think it's true, that he got down and licked up the blood of Christ from the floor. And I believe they even carved out that part of the stone or whatever the floor was made of and replaced it because, hey, sacred things have dropped on that. We're going to have reverence here.
Yep.
Something we can learn. But then if we have carpet in our church like my church does, that might be kind of funny to get down and lick the wine up, right?
Yeah. I had a fly once fly into a chalice, and I drank it. I had to get rid of it. I mean, what am I going to do with a fly of all things? You know?
That's right.
I mean,
oh, my. Well, on that note, why don't we take a pause here and take a break? We'll come right back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is a great time for you to call with your comment or question, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727 or email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. What do you think about these sacred things and how God wants us to handle sacred things? I think we're off to a good start here. Much more in 2 Samuel 6 right after this. Thank you. I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hi, I'm Mary Schmidt, Manager of Development for Worldwide KFUO.
And I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, Donor Care Specialist for the station. We want to tell you how happy we are that you're listening and being blessed by the excellent programs aired daily on Worldwide KFUO.
If you would like to become a day sponsor or simply give a gift to our listener-supported ministry, call me, Mary Schmidt, at 314-996-1518.
Or call me, Mark Hawkinson, at 314-996-1520.
Thanks in advance for your partnership.
Kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work, too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers, learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan 316.
And we're back here on Thy Strong Word, here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon. We're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 6. The ark is being brought back to Jerusalem. And then we just talked about this guy named Uzzah and mishandling the ark. And he gets what for there. And David's going to get angry here in a bit. And we'll see how the ark does turn out to be a blessing in the next part of this chapter. Pastor Peter Burfind from Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio, is our guest. You can join the conversation. Just give us a call, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727 or email us kfuo@kfuo.org. Okay, Pastor Burfind, let's see how David responds to what happened to Uzzah here. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. We'll pause there because there's a lot there in those few verses there. So first of all, David's angry. What's he angry about?
You know, what we kind of were talking about before, where he was offering all this wonderful worship that was coming from his own piety. And he thought he was doing the Lord wonderful goodness and service, and he should be rewarded for that. Instead, the Lord strikes out against Uzzah, and yeah, he got ticked off about that, you know, and he had to learn. He had to learn that, no, it doesn't matter how pious, how joyful, how much you're leaping around and jumping and you know, exposing your heart before the Lord, if you're not doing things according to his ordinances, it doesn't matter. It's a false worship, and the Lord turns his back on that. And that gets people angry. He had David had a couple months where he just had to learn. He had to learn the right way.
So God's kind of teaching him some humility here, too, it sounds
And it's an interesting parallelism. I mean, this David's whole learning of humility that happens, this journey of humility that goes on, that I think speaks to him as a type of Christ that we'll get to when we get towards the end of the chapter.
Yes, and well, I think there's a type of Christ here as well with Obed-Edom, if you think about it. I don't know if you're going to get to this connection, but I love this connection. So where does the ark go after this incident with Uzzah? To this house of some guy named Obed-Edom. And what happens when the ark is at his house for 3 months?
It blesses him.
Blesses and him, his household.
Yeah, and to me, I see that, you know, I don't know if you're thinking of the same verse, but, you know, the classic verse of, you know, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It becomes a stone of stumbling for some, a rock of offense for some, but for others, it becomes the foundation of their faith. You know, I mean, that's the nature of our Lord. It's for those that don't approach him and believe in him according to his word, he's going to be a curse to them. But to those that approach him and deal with him according to his word, he will be a great blessing.
That is a good connection. I was thinking of a different one, actually. Luke chapter 1, when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth.
Oh, yeah. Okay, I was going to get to that one. That's a huge one. That's another interpretation that I was fascinated with studying for this, is that the whole movement of the ark from Abinadab to Jerusalem is basically a prophecy of Mary's visit to Elizabeth.
Yes.
And you get several parallels, and that's one of them, the 3 months that she spent with Elizabeth, and also the David's comment of, how can the Lord, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And that's, when Mary said to the Lord, how can this be that the Lord can give birth to the Lord through me? And then even that phrase, when the Lord says to Mary, or when Gabriel says to Mary, the Lord God on high will overshadow you. That's a word that's only used one other time in the Bible, and it has to do with the way the Lord overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant. So this is a beautiful idea, this idea that Mary is the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant, because the Ark of the Covenant, while it itself was not worship, was the place where God made his presence, through which God made his presence, and it carried the articles. I mean, we didn't say this yet, but the Ark of the Covenant carried a sample of the manna, the rod of Aaron, which had budded, and the Ten Commandments. And each of those are sort of beautiful prophecies of Christ. He fulfills the law. He is our manna, the bread from heaven, and he is the priest, the high priesthood for us. So in that sense, in the ark carrying that within its bowels, so to speak, Mary carried Christ in her, who is a fulfillment of all those articles.
Right. I mean, the ark is God's presence among his people. And what happens when Mary becomes pregnant with Jesus? Well, she's carrying the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so she goes to visit Elizabeth, and Elizabeth cries out, blessed are you among women.
Yeah.
You've got the 3 months connection. You mentioned that. And I think it's a beautiful connection here.
Yeah.
And how this passage of 2 Samuel 6 is really fulfilled in Christ.
Yeah. Oh, and the other one is the John the Baptist leaping in his mother's womb, and David leaping before the ark too.
Yes.
Oh, and then the other one I found was when you, just like you said before, when Elizabeth shouted out and did the Magnificat. That word for shout out is also in the Old Testament is only used relative and in reference to the Ark of the Covenant. So I think there's a strong case to be made that David or Luke was using the visitation as a fulfillment of this very chapter.
Yeah, I think we have a lot of good evidence there, so good stuff. Well, let's read through verses 12 through 15 here. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. So now we're back to worship, but they're doing it right this time.
They're doing it right. Where can we start? I wanted to point out before when it was talking about all the different instruments that David was using. I don't know if he mentions all the instruments this time, but in the instruments last time, but it's interesting, people talk about, oh, we need to use different instruments in church and you can't just always use the organ. And, that's neither here nor there. I mean, in our campus services, we use guitar, we use piano, we do the liturgy with guitar and piano, but we do use other instruments. But the beautiful thing about the organ is it includes so many of those instruments all at once. It includes the trumpet, it includes cymbals, it includes the flute sound, it includes stringed instruments, it includes all that. So I think, the organ is a good way of fulfilling what all these different instruments that David was using.
And here's something else. I'm going to toss this out and see what you think of it. Speaking of the organ, that's really the most contemporary instrument if you think about it. Because all the other instruments have a long, long history.
That's a good point. I never thought about that. It was invented only 800 years ago.
That's right. I mean, we've had harps and lutes and lyres and horns for millennia, haven't we? But
that's great. That's a good point. That's funny.
So you're going to say something else, something wiser than that, I'm sure.
No, I'm trying to get back on track here. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So he strips down, he takes off the purple. I mean, he was a king, so he would have been dressed in the royal garments. And this is what his wife, Michael, eventually got offended at, is that he was taking off his regal garments, his important garments, his royal appearance and his stately appearance. And he was appearing as just a base priest, you know, in the garb of an ephod, which is basically what the priests wore. And
it's so pretty basic garment, isn't it? So it's not a royal robe. It's just kind of a simple robe put on him.
Yeah. And he takes that off. And so, I mean, Michael, I mean, a lot of people look at it and see, you know, when someone makes a stance against like liturgical dance or something, people will say, well, David, danced naked before the ark. And Michael got offended. So you're like Michael being offended. Well, no, Michael was offended, not that he was dancing, but that he took off his regal and royal garments
and
was doing that. So the dance was probably something very formulaic that, you know, that is part of the, like you could call it like a liturgical dance, part of the formula of Hebrew worship in the day.
But it's probably not self-expression, though, either, which a lot of dance tends to be in our day.
Right.
Let me express myself, and that's
exactly
how I want to do it, through dancing and making this up, making that up. But that's back to the worship question we've been talking about. Let's worship the way God instructs us.
Right. And man, I could go on and on about that. In fact, I've written a book on that. But this idea that the self has become the new God, and expressing the self is somehow how we get in touch with the Spirit. It goes back to the Romantic era. It goes to existentialism, all this stuff. But yeah, you're right. We have to make a distinction. I mean, it isn't just people giving out themselves. It's a very, you know, the proper order, to use the phrase again. So when David strips off his purple and takes on the form of a servant, does that sound familiar?
Yes.
Takes off his regal, royal, stately garb and takes on the form of a servant. And that, you know, of course, is a prophecy or a foreshadowing of Christ himself, who took off or emptied himself of his divinity and took on the form of a servant, which
Philippians 2,
or a bondservant, which, you know, he also took on the garb of a priest and became the priest and the victim on the cross for us.
Yeah.
So I think David here is a foreshadow of Christ as well.
Another great connection there. Well, you mentioned Michael. Let's get into her response here. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michael, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. Now, Pastor Berfind, I'm seeing a little bit of a difference here. So as the ark is coming into Jerusalem, David's doing this dancing and leaping routine.
Yep.
But once he gets it into Jerusalem and into this tent he's built for it, the demeanor changes. Now things are a little more, what shall we say, solemn, reverent, right? He's offering the sacrifices. He's giving the blessings. This sounds more like the liturgical worship that God had set up for the tabernacle.
Yeah, I mean, I hadn't noticed that distinction. I mean, but yeah, you're right. It gets down to, exactly as the Lord had set up. And this dancing, I don't know what we can draw from that to today.
Well, we can go the way that the movie Footloose took it. You've seen that movie, haven't you?
That's one movie I actually have not seen yet.
Really? The one that came out in the 80s, Kevin Bacon is the main guy, and he's trying to get dancing going in this county or something that, you know, his girlfriend's father is the pastor, and he's got an iron grip on no dancing allowed sort of thing.
Yeah.
Well, Kevin Bacon's character, I forget his name in the movie, he goes to the city council or something and says, it's okay to dance because David danced, and he actually quotes this verse in that city council meeting in the scene.
So
that kind of unlocks everything. Okay, dancing must be okay.
Right.
It's in the Bible.
You know, I think if we're going to make a parallel or application for today, I think it's anytime you do stuff with the church and you're joyful. I mean, people do joyful things. There's a time for joy and there's a time for reverence, you know, like Ecclesiastes might say. I mean,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
And when you're moving the ark and it's not a particular, you know, something set and established by God's ordinances, yeah, it's a time for leaping and doing what you culturally did in times of joy. So what do we do, you know, in the modern day that we do, that is a culturally accepted way of expressing joy? You know, I think we can make some application there. If, say, you know, a church were in exile for several years and finally got a sanctuary and was going to have a day of, you know, they'd have their first service. I mean, there'd be a lot of joy. There'd be a lot of leaping and smiling and probably drinking.
Right. In moderation, of course, I'm sure.
In moderation, of course.
Yes, yes. But this is an interesting distinction, I think, there. But let's go back to Michal, the daughter of Saul. Tell us a bit about how David and Michal got hooked up and married in the first place.
Well, it probably was a marriage of, what would you call it, a marriage of convenience or a political marriage. You know, basically, that's just how things happened back then. In order to create peace between the households, you would marry off different people, and you could marry several times, so it wasn't like you're wasting your whole marriage on someone just for political convenience. So David had other women, you know, to be in love with or whatever, but Michal was more or less, you know, just someone that bonded him to the family of Saul. I think that was his first marriage, wasn't it?
I think you're right, yes.
Yeah. But, I mean, the whole family of Saul, obviously, I mean, God took away the crown from him. And the reason was is because of his attitude towards worship. Saul disobeyed the ordinances, and you can see it's almost like a family trait here of that is a lack of reverence for the holy things of God and for his ordinances. And Michal carries this on from her father, Saul.
This episode also seems to be, you know, kind of one final nail in the coffin, if you will, of the reign of Saul, because now Michael's, as we're going to read here in a little bit, Michael's not going to have any children, so no heirs in the line of Saul to the throne. Right. They'll all be from David.
Yep. It's almost as if David says, I'm done with you.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Sure. Yeah. I do find it interesting, though, before we move on, find out more about Michal. David finishes the service here, with the liturgy, we might say, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, and then he blesses people in God's name and then gives gifts. What do you make of that, and how might that foretell our Savior Jesus Christ?
Well, you see this throughout Scripture that food and feasting is a celebration of God's gifts, of God's mercy, of God's blessing. And it sharing a meal is just what happens when people receive God's mercy, and that's what happens here. And of course, you see communion all over here. But even if you don't take it as a literal foreshadowing of communion itself, because I think there's other things that could be better for that. But I mean, I like the what we say in the prayer after communion. You know, that after we've been filled with God's grace, that this might lead us to have fervent love toward one another. And that's what David is doing here. He's received mercy from the Lord. The Lord is present. He's blessing them. And what does he do? He spills out in mercy and love towards his citizens, his subjects. And he gives them gifts. He gives them bread. He gives them meat. Gives them cakes of raisins.
So it's best to read this as an act of, what shall we say, Christian charity, loving your neighbor rather than a government handout.
Yeah, exactly. I think, definitely. I mean, and there's a conflation here between church and politics here that just kind of, I mean, we can't make a lot of parallels in, you know, to current days. But I see Matthew 18 reflected here. I mean, Matthew 18 is the parable of the unmerciful servant. You know, when you receive mercy from the Lord, it just naturally should lead you to show mercy towards others. And I think that's what David is doing here.
Okay, very good. Let's get the last few verses in here, starting at verse 20. And David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Wow, that's quite the interchange.
Yeah, yeah. Well, it's interesting, this translation of the base fellows. She says, oh, you're acting like one of the base fellows. I was trying to do some study in that Hebrew word, try to figure out where they got the idea of base fellows. And I think it's rik or rake, which is the word for vain or to be empty of something.
Okay.
So that, so basically she's saying, you emptied yourself of all your glory. And I immediately jumped to Philippians 2:6 there, of course. He emptied it, and I'll read it here. Although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, which is exactly what David did. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. And took on the form of like a priest or a servant, and that was an offense to Michal. She was used to the way the empire or the kingdoms were in the neighboring area, where the king was God on earth. The king was a sacred thing that you should be worshiping. And David says, no, I'm going to abase myself, and you're going to see me do it now, and you're going to see me do it more, because that's what a faithful person does. He, as Dr. Nagel used to say, you get yourself to the zero point before the Lord, and then the Lord lifts you up.
And Michal also seems to be disrespecting the worship as well in her own way, with a little pride, a little judgment, looking down her nose at her husband here.
Yeah, and that's her family trait. that's the sin of their family that led to their demise. Is they did not go wholeheartedly into the worship of the Lord and do it according to His ordinances.
Yeah, okay. Now in, what is it here, verse 21, there's an interesting word here David uses, to appoint me as prince over Israel. I'm finding it interesting that this word is used rather than king.
Yeah.
What do you make of that?
Well, then that's a big difference between Israel and the neighboring countries. In the neighboring countries, the king was the manifestation of God on earth. His rule was the law. What he said was law. And it's something we don't understand, because we have this understanding of the rule of law, that the rule of the law or a constitution is above people and men. Although the last couple of years, who knows if that's still the belief in America. that idea comes from Near East, is that the king was the embodiment of God and the source of all law. And Israel started something totally different, and they're the ones that are the first to really have the idea of the rule of law, that being the Ten Commandments and that being the Lord. And so David is not a king, or he's not an embodiment of God on earth, but he is rather a rule of the people of the Lord. It's the people of the Lord. The people first and foremost belong to the Lord, not to David.
Almost like God is the king and David's just the...
Viceroy or something.
Yeah, viceroy, prince, second in command, you might say.
And it's a very Trinitarian thing. I mean, Christ, God the Father is the king, and Christ is his anointed one. But notice that, this was pointed out to me a couple of weeks ago by a pastor. He said, notice the humility of the Trinity. They're always pointing to the other person.
Oh, yeah, that's a good point.
Jesus is always pointing to the Father. The Father is pointing to Christ. The Holy Spirit, who we learn about this weekend, he's always pointing to Christ. We don't even know the Holy Spirit's name. He's always pointing to the other people of the Trinity. And humility is what the Trinity is about, and that character is given to his people.
That reminds me of that book. It's a favorite of mine on the Holy Spirit. It's called Holy Spirit, Shy Member of the Trinity. And the whole point of the book is that the Holy Spirit does not want to call attention to himself. He's always pointing us to Jesus.
Yep. Like John the Baptist, always on the side, pointing his finger at Christ.
Right. Now, in the time we have left here, let's just kind of apply this, spin off from this story. How does this inform our worship, our life in the church, our life at home even? I mean, I see David here returning to his household and blessing them. How does all of this help us live as Christians in these different arenas?
Well, I think number one, I mean, we need to worship according to the ordinances of God. We don't make up our own worship. Liturgical worship is biblical worship. It's Christ-centered worship. It's worship centered on the ordinances of Christ in the gospel. And we've kind of thrown that away, or some churches have thrown that away for different kinds of worship that are not ordained in Scripture. Communion is set up, and the Lord sets up communion. It's a weekly thing. He sets up baptism for all people, for children. And when the church gets involved and says, oh, well, this sacrament is not for all people. It's only for these people. Or when they say, oh, communion should be this. I mean, we're messing with things that God has ordained. There again, I could go on and on. I mean, there are angelic canticles in Scripture that testify to the presence of God on earth. The Gloria in Excelsis and the Sanctus. And these have always been staples of Christian worship. And people say, oh, well, that'll take too much time. Let's put something else there. I mean, we're meddling with words of the Lord that he has instituted. You know, so we could say the same thing about the Kyrie, same thing about other things. These are words of the Lord that have been instituted. But you make an interesting point about what we take home with us, too. I mean, worship isn't something that just ends, at church. I mean, one of my interpretations is that we are also the Ark of the Covenant. We also bear these holy, sacred things in ourselves. And as we go home, we need to be reverent towards one another. We need to treat others as receptacles of the Lord.
And I like that connection, by the way.
Yeah.
And hence, we respect life. We love one another.
Yeah.
I like that.
Every Christian you meet is someone in whom God has put himself and in whom he has placed his name. And there needs to be a certain reverence going on there. And that can carry out from, that should carry out from what happens in the liturgical setting.
And in that liturgical setting, we need to be clear on this too, and maybe this is a good way to end the conversation, that we don't worship like we're doing it under a law or a rule
right.
book. God's gonna wipe us out if we don't do this. We actually do this out of joy because this
right.
is the way God wants to be among us.
Right. Oh, yeah. I mean, why wouldn't we want to take communion? I mean, this is where the Lord has said, the testament of his forgiveness for us. And why wouldn't we want to do it in the ways that are prescribed in Scripture? This is where the closer we are to the Word of God, the closer we are to the full assurance that the Lord is present doing his thing. The further we get from that, from Trinitarian worship, from worship centered on the Incarnation, we start to doubt and wonder, well, is God for me or is he not?
Yeah, and I think the name we use for liturgical worship, divine service, speaks
yeah.
volumes there. This is God coming to serve us.
Right.
And I think we can see that here in 2 Samuel 6 as well. This is God's doing. He's the one present. He's the one who's coming with the blessings.
That's a great analogy. I mean, the whole idea is God coming down through the ark, through the presence, through his servant, David, through his divine servant, David, and then giving gifts to everybody, blessing them with, forgiveness and even raisin bread.
Yeah, raisin cakes. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Raisin cakes, yeah.
Yeah, all the goodies. And it kind of also, it also speaks to how in Christ, in salvation and forgiveness given by him, we are made holy and all of creation is made holy. We get to use all this good stuff God has given us.
Right. Yeah, as we are arcs going out into the world, I mean, there is a sanctifying that's going on. I mean, we are the salt of the earth. We're the preservers of the earth,
Very good stuff. Pastor yeah. Peter Burfind from Holy Cross Lutheran Church, Toledo, Ohio. Thank you very much for joining us.
Thanks for having me, Pastor Edward.
You bet. Good talking with you. And, well, I pray this was an edifying discussion of God. Gets right into our worship life as well. And yes, God does come to bless. God does come in his presence, especially in his son, Jesus Christ, to give us his forgiveness, life, and salvation. I'm Randy Asbury, and for William Whedon, until he returns on Monday, the Lord bless you and keep you.